So please turn to Mark chapter 9. If you've got a church Bible, you'll find that on page 1012. And we're going to read from verse 1 through to 13. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him."
Well, it has been a great delight to hear of what God has been doing in the lives of you both, Anna and Wenting, through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And what we're going to do in this this time for the rest of the service now is to look in a little more detail at that passage that was read to us. And as I say, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is responsible, the one who has produced this change that we've been hearing of this evening. So this is a section of Mark's Gospel centred on Jesus, as indeed all of the Gospel is, but it's particularly centred on Jesus and what it means to follow him. Those of you who have any knowledge of the Gospel of Mark at all will know that, roughly speaking, the first 8 chapters of the Gospel pretty much deal with who Jesus is. In the confession of the Apostle Peter, in chapter 8 and verse 29, that you'll see there on the page in front of you, we discover Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. That simply means God's chosen, anointed King sent from above. And then from the end of chapter 8 and onwards, the second half of the Gospel very much deals with the question of what Jesus, the Messiah, came to do. So we immediately see there in chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus says, "He, the Messiah, came to suffer. He came to be rejected and ultimately be killed. But then he says, also be raised from the dead." Now his disciples, like Peter, don't believe him at this point. They don't understand. But through his teaching and ultimately through the very death and resurrection he's speaking to them about, they will come to believe and understand. And not just believe and understand what Jesus has come to do, but what it means for them and for every Christian believer to worship and follow Jesus. Mark chapter 9 is really a chapter about discipleship. What are the consequences or features? What does it mean and look like to follow the Lord Jesus? And that, you see, makes it a very apt chapter to begin with tonight in light of Anna and Wenting's baptism. For they have acknowledged in what they've shared tonight, Jesus is Lord. They've recognised and accepted that they are numbered among his people for whom he died. They've received his salvation. They've made promises to go on living with him as God. And so what will a life like that entail? What will it look like? What will it look like for all who declare their trust in Jesus? Whether we're those like Wenting and Anna who have ourselves made the same commitment, or whether we're someone here tonight who's just looking on, a little bit wary of making any such commitment to Jesus, what we'll hear from God's word tonight is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And from this passage, there are two features that really stand out. If the guys at the back, I do have an outline that I forgot to tell you about. So there are just two points that should, if you can find it on the screen, that might be helpful. No worries if you can't find it. But the first feature tonight of a Christian believer from this passage that we're looking at is that they display a willingness to listen. We live in a modern society where everyone has a point of view. And many of us choose to express those views through different forms of social media. At the click of a mouse or just a few taps of the phone, our views on any issue can be expressed or heard. We can say whether we like something or just allow it to pass us by. We also live in a society that's very individualistic, that's often quick to speak, quick to judge, quick to form opinions, but slow to listen. And the Christian is characterized by a willingness to withhold immediate views about God and instead to listen to God's views expressed through Jesus. And we see that in this incident in Mark 9 concerning Jesus' transfiguration. As we've heard, Jesus has been teaching not only what will happen to him, but what it will mean to follow him. And he closes his teaching with his promise of chapter 9 and verse 1. He says to them, we're told, the beginning of chapter 9, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. It's a promise of God's revelation that he'll make himself and his kingdom known for certain people to see. Now, only 6 days pass before, at least in part, that promise is fulfilled in verse 2. For three of Jesus' closest disciples, Peter, James and John, are led by Jesus up a high mountain where they were all alone, and before their very eyes, the account says, Jesus was transfigured. Now, that means in some very special way, his glory was revealed to these three disciples. The kingdom of God was shown, at least partially, in great wonder and power. Verse 3 tells us there was no human explanation possible for what the disciples were seeing. Jesus' clothes, verse 3, became dazzling, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. But it didn't end there, for with Jesus there also appeared in this vision two others, two great prophets of the past. Verse 4, Elijah and Moses. Now, poor old Peter, he doesn't know what to say. In verse 6, he's frightened, he's scared out of his wits, and that explains his response in verse 5, where he says, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. By simply calling Jesus Rabbi, it shows he's unable to fully comprehend what he's just seen, because surely this Jesus is more than just a rabbi. But Rabbi, he says, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, on the top of this mountain, amidst all his confusion, Peter, for some reason, thinks it's a good reason to do some DIY. He wants to build some sheds, or at least some shelters. He doesn't know what to say or what to make of what's happening. But what he should do in verse 7 is to close his mouth, or at least for the moment. The most important thing is for Peter and those with him to listen. For we're told a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud saying clearly of Jesus, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. Now the fact that the voice is very clearly talking of Jesus is because when Peter and the others look again in verse 8, you see only Jesus remains. This is a clear revelation from God the Father that the one these disciples are to listen to and they are to obey is Jesus. Now it's a very curious incident that Mark records for us here, and I guess what we have to ask today is, why should we believe Mark's account of it? Why should we believe Peter, who is commonly thought to have passed on his eyewitness story to Mark so that he could indeed write it? You could imagine Peter's Facebook entry for this day, couldn't you? Peter's tweet, if Jesus hadn't said not to tell anyone. Saw Jesus today in amazing glory. Moses and Elijah were there too. Hashtag seen the glory, if you're into that kind of thing. I'm not into that kind of thing, but I gather that's what you do. But what makes his tweet or Facebook entry any more true and authoritative than the rest? What makes Peter's account told through Mark any more true and authentic than others. For many through the ages have claimed to have had religious experiences, visions and dreams, which are entirely unverifiable. What makes Peter and Mark any different? Why should we listen to them and not others? Why shouldn't we go on just listening to ourselves and our own instinctive views and hunches about God? Why? Well, one of the reasons I suggest is because of where this Jesus, appearing at the heart of this vision, fits in. We've seen how, for a while at least, Moses and Elijah also appeared in the Transfiguration with Jesus. In other words, Jesus wasn't alone. He appears in a line. And that means this Jesus is connected with Moses and Elijah. He is in some way related. And that's because the testimony given by God through Jesus is tied to earlier testimony given through these two men and others like them. The testimony of Jesus, you see, is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. It should never be divorced or separated from the first half of our Bibles, the Old Testament, for it's part of the same revelation, the same continuum from God, so to speak. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are linked. And we can be made sure about Jesus, not just by what Peter and Mark say and write, but by what the prophets of old said about him in advance also. We're not just reliant on Peter or Mark, as if Jesus just suddenly appeared out of nowhere. Indeed, the Lord Jesus himself, a little later, when he was raised from the dead and he would soon ascend to God the Father's right hand, when he appeared resurrected to two of his disciples who were walking along what was known as the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, he didn't just say, "Hey guys, it's me." No, Jesus led them through a study of the Old Testament Bible, a study through the law and the prophets, the ministry of Moses and Elijah and others like them, and the Psalms also, to show to them from the Scriptures who he really was. Testimony about Jesus was given before Peter and before Mark, if only people would listen and search those Old Testament Scriptures clearly. It wasn't just one or two isolated voices in history saying Jesus is Messiah. There was one unified chorus of voices saying through history, Jesus is Messiah. And Moses and Elijah are part of that choir, part of that unified witness. If only we would read and understand what they had said, God had not been and still isn't today silent in any way at all. But Jesus, you see, really does stand at the end of the line of what God has to say. He's the culmination of what God has to say, because as the voice from heaven declares on the mountain, he is God's very own Son. Now, the author to the Hebrews, another part of the New Testament, writes at the beginning of his letter, "In the past, God spoke through prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe." The Son who speaks doesn't just point to God's glory. He is, the author goes on to say, the very radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And that's what's being revealed on the mountain, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He's become as much superior to the angels or messengers, the author goes on to say, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Jesus comes, you see, in the line of the prophets who testified about him. Jesus outranks the prophets. He surpasses them because he exhibits a power and an identity that outflanks them, the supreme identity, as the voice from heaven declares, "My Son, says God, whom I love." And when the cloud lifts on the mountain, only Jesus remains. Now, people like Wen-Tin and Anna are persuaded of that. An astonishing number of people throughout the ages and into today are persuaded of it also. Many know that when they hear the Lord Jesus speak, as he does in the Scriptures, they recognise his voice and they heed it. And his voice can indeed be heard in the writings and the eyewitness testimonies of men like Peter, whose story Mark recounts. Now, if you are a visitor here today, you may remain unpersuaded about what I've just said. You may have many, many questions about the Bible, about its reliability and its authenticity. Now, they're questions really worth looking into. But let me just ask you as a prompt, if you don't believe the Bible and the testimony spoken in it by eyewitnesses like Peter, What do you believe? What do you believe? Where do you go for religious authority and spiritual guidance? Do you trust what you instinctively think, or perhaps just what you've been told and grown up with? It's incredibly arrogant to think I, a mere mortal, can work it all out on my own. No, I need to be told by those God has sent. And that's the testimony of the Bible. Mankind is blind, stumbling in darkness, distorted in its thinking about life and about God, until God intervenes. And he intervened not just by sending a rabbi or a prophet, for he'd sent plenty of them before. He intervened finally, he finished up by sending his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And God the Father says, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. The first characteristic of a follower of Christ is a willingness to listen to Jesus. And I just really want to encourage Wen Ting and Anna that this is the course that your life is on, continuing to listen to the voice of Jesus presented to us in the Scriptures. He is to be your authority, your teacher and your guide, as well as your Saviour. Now, the second feature that I want us to consider to be the feature of what it means to be a Christian, one is this willingness to listen, and secondly, in the second part of our passage tonight, it's a readiness to suffer. And at this point of the talk, I was intending to share a little bit of my own personal testimony with something of the suffering that I've experienced as a Christian believer, but I think probably for time we might save that for another night. But very clearly the Bible teaches that when someone becomes a Christian, we experience great joy and we experience deep conviction, as we've heard tonight. But by no means, do those things take away the difficulties and take away the sufferings. Indeed, the Bible teaches that often becoming a Christian can make our lives even harder, as we're made to suffer and struggle for all kinds of reasons. It might be because of sin that continues to exist in our lives. It may be because of the sin of others against us. It may be because of the world and its attitude toward God and his people. Just on that last point, I will share one story of other believers in the world who are suffering. Just this week, I had a letter from a mission agency reporting the deaths of several of its Bible translators in the nation of Nigeria. This is just one example of suffering for the Christian. And I know we have Nigerians who come to the church here, and their country is experiencing enormous unrest. And Christians within it are very much in the firing line. Persecution against Christians is strong. Families are suffering through the loss of loved ones. It's part of the Christian life, is what Jesus says. And if we're to bear fruit in our discipleship and our walk with the Lord, not only are we to display this willingness to listen, we're to show a readiness to suffer. And actually, it's part of what Jesus himself calls for back in chapter 8 and verse 34. If you look back at chapter 8 and verse 34, just before this section tonight, the call for the Christian is to deny ourselves, he says, take up our cross and follow Jesus in order to be his disciple. And it's this assured element of suffering that Jesus unpacks with his disciples as he walks with them down the mountain. And it's very striking indeed. For a short time ago, remember, these three men with Jesus have had this amazing mountaintop experience. They've seen Jesus transfigured and glorious right before their eyes. They've had a glimpse of heaven. But right on their way back down the mountain, Jesus turns their attention very quickly to suffering. And that's because they mustn't get carried away. Because remember, a big theme of Mark's gospel, a prominent part of Jesus' teaching, is that glory will indeed come, but it will come first through suffering. And Jesus' own death and resurrection teaches that. Glory is the end point, the destination, the goal. But the way to the glory for Jesus is the cross. It's suffering. And he's keen to point out to his disciples and to us today that something of the same pattern is imprinted on our lives also. It's not that the things we suffer somehow redeem us, because Jesus alone is our great redeemer. His work on the cross secures our forgiveness and brings our release. But something of the pattern of our redeemer, our rescuer Jesus, the one who releases and forgives us, is shown in our lives as well. And that's the point Jesus is getting at in his discussion with the disciples about Elijah. You see, there as they come down from the mountain, Jesus commands the three of them not to tell anyone what they've seen until he, the Son of Man, had risen from the dead. Now, there were many misplaced expectations held about Jesus, including by these three disciples themselves. If talk got out at this point that Jesus had appeared in glory and power, attention would be diverted from what Jesus had first come to do, and that was to suffer and to die. Jesus possessed full glory that was seen by the disciples on the mountain, but the way that glory of Jesus was to be made manifest across the whole earth was first and foremost through suffering, and that's where we reach this talk of Elijah. Elijah, of course, had just appeared with Jesus and Moses on the mountain, so he was fresh in the disciples' minds. They've just seen Jesus come in his power on the mountain, but they recall a prophecy from Old Testament scripture that Elijah had to come first before the Messiah. So they're trying to work out what's this Old Testament talk about, given what we've just seen. The prophecy they're most likely recalling comes from Malachi 4, verse 5, a well-known Old Testament prophecy. Where is Elijah, they say? To which Jesus responds in verse 12, to be sure, which always makes me think Jesus is Irish for some reason, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. He goes on, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. Now, Jesus' point is that the prophecy of Elijah coming had been fulfilled in another's coming, now, that being John the Baptist, Jesus' great forerunner. We can read about him earlier in the Gospel. He is the promised Elijah who is to come. And what happened to John the Baptist is going to happen to Jesus. And John the Baptist, you see, was killed. He was martyred. He lost his own head on the request of Herod. We can read about that in Mark chapter 6. Glory is coming, says Jesus. You gained a glimpse of it on the mountain. But the path to glory, very clearly, is suffering. It's heartache. It's rejection. It's loss. This is what you've got to be prepared for, he says to the three disciples. Not only as you see me go to the cross, but also as you've seen my great forerunner go to his death. This experience of pain and suffering, rejection and heartache in this life now is going to be your experience too. So be ready for it. Be ready to suffer for God. Perhaps in physical martyrdom, certainly in places like Nigeria, that is a real risk. But most certainly for us all, in the manner you deny yourself, the way you say no to the world, and the way you resist the schemes of the devil. As you stand up and you say, Jesus is my Saviour, and he is ruler of all or an owner of all, you will, says Jesus, suffer. A little earlier in Mark's Gospel, Jesus teaches his disciples a story known as the parable of the sower, in which seeds are sown in particular soils, different paths, and one of those soils contains seeds sown on rocky places. And Jesus explained at the time that this referred to disciples of his who first heard the word he had preached to them and received it with joy, but who over time then suffered hardship. They suffered the opposition and the very persecution that he warned they would. And as a result, in the parable, seed sown in these rocky places quickly died and fell away. And he says that parable, and he gives us this teaching in the second half of Mark's Gospel to encourage us, to warn us that we are not to be such a disciple. It is not what will happen to a true disciple. A true disciple will encounter suffering, but they will continue to believe, they'll continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Wenting and Anna, tonight has been so wonderful to hear you speak with such passion and emotion and sense the joy that you have in your heart. And we pray very much that that joy continue for the course of your Christian life, that the Holy Spirit continues to produce that in you both. But realize, if at the moment you're on the mountain, in this life, there are going to be periods where you're down the mountain, and when you're made to suffer, you're made to worry, you're made to struggle. And just to encourage you and warn you that those times are not to be unexpected. They will come. But you're to continue to honour the promises that you've made and continue to trust in the Saviour who has died for you. And so with that, I just say to us all that perhaps if you are new to Christianity tonight, this has been a bit of an introduction for you, and I hope that it's been helpful. For those of you who are Christian, I hope that you leave this place this evening, continuing to believe in these things, continuing to display this willingness to listen and this readiness to suffer. And if you would like to find out more about Christianity, Steve mentioned earlier the Christianity Explored courses that we put on here. Another way, if you want to do something a little more privately, you can take one of these Gospels. We're preaching through Mark's Gospel at the moment, and this is a free copy of Mark's Gospel, which you can read from start to finish very quickly. And that will give you a good introduction to the life of Jesus. And again, a look at the one who has produced the change in those who have testified tonight. But thank you very much for listening. Let me pray now as we close the service with a hymn. Father God, I want to thank you. We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was transfigured gloriously before these three disciples in great power, the one who showed to these three disciples a glimpse into heaven, and who taught and instructed them to listen and to be willing, like him, to suffer. Father God, we thank you immensely for the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which secures for us our salvation. We're truly sorry for our sins, which were responsible for nailing him to the cross. We praise you together for his resurrection, which secured our own release and redemption. We thank you we have a Saviour to trust and a great Lord to obey. And by your Spirit present and active in our lives tonight, may we indeed trust and obey the word about Jesus, so that we might offer to you, our God, our unrestrained worship and faith. For your honour and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.